Okay, we're not going to read this evening. Our passage really is most of the rest of Amos, chapters 7, 8 and the first bit of 9. But we're not going to look at in any detail. We're just going to try and cover briefly what the main two themes are, I think, in this section. So we'll look at a couple of sections as we go through and a couple of other verses as well. Basically, the two main themes in this section, and therefore what I've called, if I have a title this evening, it would be the judgment and the word. So we start off in Amos chapter 7. The Church Bible is page 769. It would be useful if you've got a Bible just to have one open as we skirt through some of these verses. Chapter 7 of Amos basically includes three visions and a confrontation. We'll come to the confrontation later, but first let's look at the three visions, as well as a couple of other visions that we see in chapters 8 and 9. And they tell us about the judgment that has been prophesied throughout the whole of the book. But it actually tells us much more, of course, about the holy, omnipotent, covenant-making God, who has really been the subject of Amos. Here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, we see three visions. We won't get bogged down in all the details, like what on earth are the king's mowings, verse 1. The important thing here is the big picture. The first vision, verses 1 to 3. Let's just look at those. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locust when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth that the king after the king's mowings. When he had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, he said. And then the second vision, verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, was eating up the land. And I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this, and also this also shall not be, said the Lord God. These two visions are there as a pair, really. In the first vision, verses 1 to 3, the locusts pose a threat to the nation of Israel. In fact, Amos is quite clear here that they pose an existential threat to the whole country. How can Jacob stand, he says. How can they survive? God listens to Amos and to Amos' prayer, and he relents. The judgment will not be, he says, or at least not to that extent. Then in the second vision, verses 4 to 6, we see that fire poses the threat to Israel. Amos again is clear, this is an existential threat to the whole existence and survival of the nation. How can Jacob stand? And again, God listens to the prayer and relents. So I think the message of these two visions is clear. It's about mercy. Israel deserves total annihilation for their sin and disobedience, but God will not treat them in the way they deserve. But we also see here, don't we, that prayer is a powerful tool. You know, we should definitely pray more. It can do incredible things. And also note here, God shows this plan of his to Amos so that he will pray about it. And I think that in and of itself is worth us thinking about ourselves. The third vision, verses 7 to 9, this is the vision in which God gets out his plumb line. Now, a plumb line, if you don't know, is there to be used to see whether an upright surface is actually upright or not, like something like a wall. You can see whether it's actually vertical or whether it's leaning. Israel is leaning. They are not upright. They have been assessed by the plumb line method and found wanting. This, of course, is a comment upon their moral character, their spiritual state, their standing before God. They are sinners. And so that in and of itself tells us that these first two visions that we've seen, verses 1 to 6, God relenting is not because Israel is actually okay. They're not. They've been found wanting. As we've seen throughout this series, Israel are a wicked, covenant-breaking people. Now, this third vision confirms the fact that God has not destroyed them completely because he's a God of mercy and for no other reason. Twice God rejects the idea of the total destruction of the people of Israel. But the holy God cannot allow judgment not to be pronounced upon them. Judgment is coming, but there will be limits to that judgment. God is a covenant God who needs to bless his people. And he's also a holy God who has to punish sin. He can't disown himself or his promises. Despite their wickedness and their rejection of him, nothing ultimately can imperil the people of God. Not even in that sense, God himself. Why? Because nothing can make God go against his promises of salvation. Not even his anger. Not even his righteous anger against their sin. Now, it seems as if there's a tension here, doesn't it, between the two aspects of God's nature. His holiness and his need to punish sin, and yet the promises he's made about grace and mercy. But it is not a problem for the Almighty God, because as the commentator Alec Motyer says, when God looks at his people, mercy triumphs over wrath. Remember that these two threats to the nation of Israel had come about from the hand of God himself. Verses 1 and 4. And then here, what Motyer himself writes about this. You've been in the series, you know I like to read out passages from Motyer's commentary because it is so wonderful. But this is what Alec Motyer says about this idea that God is the one who's preparing these judgments himself. He says, "The call of Amos, therefore, to the people of God in the teaching of this vision is this. Do you see troubles coming of crisis proportions, disaster, calamity? Look through the trouble and see what hand has fashioned it and directed it. What hand now controls and limits it? The hand of the sovereign and gracious God, the Lord, Yahweh, who has pledged beforehand that no temporal calamity can destroy his people." This is a vision. The vision we get next is the one at the start of chapter 8. And it confirms, basically, the last vision that we saw of the three in chapter 7. God shows Amos a basket of ripe fruit. He uses it to illustrate to the nation that they are ripe for judgment. He declares that the end is coming, but as we know, it's not the end of all the people or the entire nation. Remember chapter 3, verse 12, told us that as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or the piece of an ear, so also the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria will be rescued with the corner of a couch or part of a bed. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We said at the time that the fact that God refers to the corner of the couch, the part of the bed, may be showing us that what he's calling to, what he's bringing to an end is not the people themselves in that sense, although many of them will die in the judgment. What he's really saying will come to an abrupt and total end are their comfy, luxurious lifestyles which they've been enjoying. Their land was going to, living in their own land was going to come to an end. The exile was coming. And this is surely what God is declaring here at the end in chapter 8, verse 2. And that indeed, of course, is what happened. The exile comes. That's the judgment that's been foretold. And their sinful lifestyles end. But the people, or at least a remnant of them, survive. And then we go on to chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We read this: "For behold, I command and I shake the house. I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth, and no sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us." God is effectively going to sieve his people, separating the wicked from the remnant who will be saved. And just like the threatened judgment at the start of chapter 7, this is done by an almighty hand. Judgment is coming, but there will also be mercy. It's the continuation of this theme of these first two visions. And indeed, it's a major theme throughout the whole of the book of Amos. Indeed, as we read in chapter 9, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." There is mercy here. Great mercy. Let's move on then very briefly and look at the second major theme in this section, which is the Word of God. The background to this really is chapter 5, verse 10, in which we saw last week that the people of Israel, it says there, hate him who reproves in the gate and abhor their him who speaks the truth. The disrespect towards the messenger of God and the Word of God itself was clear that they hated it. They found it disgusting. When we come to the end of chapter 7, what we see here is Amaziah, a priest, who comes and tells lies about Amos to the king, verse 10, and then goes to Amos himself and basically tells him to shut up and go away. He says to Amos, go back to Judah, verse 12, and he tells him to go away and to speak in a land where his message will be received. A place where his message will be received, rather than where he is, a land in which he was sent to with this message, and one where clearly it was very desperately needed to be heard. Don't speak here, he says. Again, also illustrating the truth of chapter 2, verse 12, where God accuses the nation. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. It's ironic, isn't it, that Amaziah, in behaving like this, all he's doing is demonstrating the truth that Amos has brought to the nation, showing why they need to hear and heed his message. Let me be clear. These words of Amos had really affected Amaziah, and therefore likely had affected many others in the nation as well. Never mind the locusts and the fire of the start of chapter 7. Note what he says here. The land is not able to bear all his words. Doesn't this show us how effective the Word of God is? How it convicts us of our sin? When we feel uncomfortable or offended or even cut to the heart by the Word of God, be grateful. Be grateful to him because of the work he's doing through his Holy Spirit. And take note of what is being said and act upon it. Don't be like Amaziah. So how does Amos respond to the challenge not to speak the Word of God? Verse 13. Well, he gives in verses 14 and 15 a few biographical details. He repeats the charge Amaziah has given to him in verse 16. And then, chapter 7, verse 17, he says this. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Do not speak, Amos, of the Lord's message anymore. Thus says the Lord. What a textbook response that is from Amos. It has all the confrontational style of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to King Nebuchadnezzar at the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar says to them, what have you got to say about that then, boys? I paraphrase. And what do they say? They say, we have no need to answer you about this. Or maybe the apostles Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, who were told by the Jerusalem council, the Jewish council, not to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and or John replied there, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. These are direct confrontations and contradictions to authority. How can they do that? How can Amos here turn around to Amaziah and just disregard completely what he has said? How does he have the strength, courage, or nerve? Well, as in the case of Amos, he's standing very firmly on chapter 7, verse 15. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amos is a servant of the Almighty God. He's following a clear call to serve, and like any good servant, he stands firmly and surely on God's call. After all, chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, Amaziah really here is just an example of the nation's disgust of God's word and his servants. Let's be honest, if you hate God's word, then you really hate God himself. Because his word really is just a written representation of his character, of who he is. But this incident with Amos was not just an isolated example. It was an example of a general feeling within a nation. Chapter 8, verse 5. What do we read there? When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? It goes on. Basically, what we see here is an attitude towards the Sabbath day, a day, a holy day set apart for God. Now, even overlooking the misuse of weights and measures in that verse, which we shouldn't, because God clearly didn't, but even setting that aside, this attitude is basically, let's just get through God's special day. Let's just then get past this bit, and then we can get back to the serious business of making money, buying and selling and so on. It just won't do, that sort of attitude. It's treating God with contempt. Though we get the impression here, don't we, that the Sabbaths were not ignored. The Sabbaths here seem to be always respected and observed, that they just weren't loved. Maybe, I don't know, if they'd had in those days two services on a Sunday, maybe they'd have been at both. Perhaps, maybe, therefore, they are already one up on Western Christianity. I don't know. But physically, they'd have been there. But not spiritually. Not with their heart. Not mentally. They'd have been down the marketplace. That's where their heart was. That's where they wanted to be. They had no real love for God, his word. And no real desire to worship him. And so, the judgment is coming. Not total annihilation, perhaps, but serious judgment nevertheless. And chapter 8 details a lot of that. But the most serious point in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we read about a famine of God's word. A famine of God's word. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to south, and they shall not find it. Verse 11, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not of bread or thirst, but of hearing the words of the Lord. If you don't love it, if you take it for granted, you may just one day find that it is gone, taken away. How awful that would be. And what results from that famine of God's word? Chapter 8, verse 14. The vacuum created by the withdrawal of God's truth. The vacuum is filled with fake truth, which of course is no truth at all. It's deceit. Now it doesn't really matter in that sense which truth fills the vacuum, which fake truth fills the vacuum where the truth withdrawn, that God's truth has left behind, which has been withdrawn, because all fake truth ends up in the same place with the same destruction. Remember, the Israelites weren't listening and accepting God's word anyway. So in that sense, after God's word is withdrawn, in absolute terms, they're in no worse a place because they're still not accepting God's word. But without the truth being preached, in relative terms, they're in a far worse place. Because without God's truth being taught, the only truth, God's word, they have no opportunity to hear it anymore. No opportunity to believe and to accept it. All they have now is false religion and superstition. They continue to thirst, verse 13, because these other things just will not satisfy. And finally, chapter 9, verse 10, we see another outcome of the neglect and withdrawal of God's word. The people are either simply unaware or they're complacent about their future. They neither know that the judgment is coming, so they don't know that they're in line for it. It reads, chapter 3, verse 7 told us that the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. But if the prophets are no longer speaking, if God's truth has been withdrawn, if there's a famine of it, then the prophets are no longer speaking and his gracious warnings are not going to reach your ears. Now, we need to love God's truth. We need to defend it, especially the truth about who God is. That has been Israel's problem throughout Amos, really. Focusing upon themselves, his blessings, without due regard to what he had really said and to his holiness. In the scriptures, God reveals himself properly. We should not pick out or focus upon just the bits that we want to, the bits that we like, and therefore create a God to our own tastes. No, we should get to know and worship the real God, the God who is really there. Again, just in closing, Motti puts this so beautifully when he writes this. These things are for our learning. Have we got a Bible still in our hands? Let us prize it. Read it and commit it to its precious truths to heart and mind. It's not an inalienable possession. It may not be ours forever. Is the Bible still preached in our church? Let us love to hear the word of God. Let us be urgent to bring others within earshot of it. It is not our guaranteed privilege. The voice of the preacher could be silenced. The truth of God is our only fence against error. In this, as in everything else, the way of strength is to keep close to God and to fear much, much more the peril of fear falling out of his power and truth rather than falling into the power and error of Satan.